turn me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning we'll begin reading in verse 32. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is kind of the closing section of Hebrews chapter 11. So let's read Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. There the word of Christ says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us, for the very words of Christ, and that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we thank you that you have recorded for us in your scriptures, Lord, a history of your working in this world. Lord, a history of your redemption and of your power. And Lord, how it has been manifested in the lives of men, Lord, throughout the course of history. Lord, we pray that today we might see and understand, Lord, that the same power that was working through Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samson and David and Samuel and all the prophets, Lord, that same power that was there, giving them the ability to conquer kingdoms, Lord, to put foreign armies to flight, to shut the mouths of lions and to quench the power of fire. Lord, that same power is here among us today. Lord, present with your people. It is the power that you have to bring life from the dead. Lord, to regenerate those who are dead. Lord, to give to us strength and grace to help us so that we are able to walk with you in this present life and live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, may we see and understand that they all perform these deeds only through faith. And so, Lord, may we see how essential faith is to the life of the believer. Lord, that it is our life to live by faith in the Son of God. So, Father, instruct us today on what it means for the righteous to live by faith. And, Lord, may we be found living in such ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to this kind of final section of Hebrews 11. Up to this point, the apostle has brought forward many examples of the power and nature of true faith throughout the histories of the Old Testament. We've seen examples from the ancient world, Abel and Enoch and Noah. We've seen examples from the times of the patriarchs, from Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We've seen examples from the early history of Israel, Moses' parents and Moses, who faithfully passed through the Red Sea. Right? We've seen of Joshua and Rahab. Right? All of these are examples of faith. Those who gained their standing before God and lived by faith in the Lord. Right? The point of all of this is to prove that it is only through faith that one can gain a standing with God. That it is through faith that all of the righteous of the Old Testament, right? And we're dealing with the heroes of the faith, right? The who's who list of Old Testament saints. Yet not a single one of them were justified by their works. And not one of them lived before God through his own strength and through his own might. But every single one of them has been proven to have lived before God only by faith. And it was the faith by which they were justified in God's sight that was the same faith that safely carried them through every trial, every difficulty, every obstacle that rose up against the fulfillment of God's promise. They triumphed over every obstacle by faith. These are the specific instances of the nature and power of faith, from Abel to Rahab. Now, beginning in verse 32, he does kind of a rapid-fire overview of the rest of the Old Testament. He has sufficiently proven his point. He doesn't need to elaborate anymore, but he will give a general summary of the rest of the Old Testament history and show that just as it was in the ancient world, and just as it was in the time of the patriarchs, and just as it was in the beginning of Israel's history, so it continued throughout the course of the Old Testament. The only way that anyone ever gained approval with God was by faith. It was by faith that the men of old gained their approval. It is by faith that the men of old lived before God. It is by faith that the men of old worshiped God, that they walked with God, that they obeyed God, and that they persevered safely until the end. This is the point that he is making. And as it was with them, so it must be with us. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the lifeblood of the believer and enables us to live a truly spiritual, God-honoring life. If we're not living by faith, then no matter what it looks like externally, it is not honoring to God and it is not pleasing to God. So then let us turn here to verse 32. We'll see in this final section how he brings these other examples of faith that are written down for our instruction. Notice there again in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and all the prophets. Now, in these examples that he's going to list throughout the remainder of this chapter, there are two sorts of things that are being manifested for us, things that have been manifested already in the lives of the others. The first is this, is that through faith, great things can be accomplished in this world. That these men were the instruments used by God to perform mighty miracles, great deeds of God in this present world. We remember that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The histories of the Bible are filled with the mighty deeds of God, displays of the power of God in this world. And many times, the great power of God was brought about in the world through the faith of one of his servants. By faith, the Red Sea parted. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Sarah received the ability to conceive. By faith, kingdoms were conquered. The mouths of lions were shut. Fire was quenched. Not that there was power in the faith of the persons. The power comes from God. But it was faith that was the instrument that God used to manifest or bring about his power in the life of his people. God uses faith as the instrument to bring about his work in this present world. Some of the mighty miracles of God, things that only God can do, and let the Lord has chosen to perform such mighty deeds in the world through the instrument of faith. That is one of the things that is clearly set forth. God works through faith. Mighty deeds done through faith. The second thing that can be accomplished through faith is the suffering of unimaginable afflictions. This is how he concludes chapter 11. He wraps up his discussion of faith by showing that faith enabled the men of old to endure numerous and severe afflictions and hardships. Torture, mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stoned to death, sawn in half, right? There's one that you don't see every day. Some of them were sawn in two. Living as outcasts in the world, wandering around in sheepskins and goatskins, living in holes and caves and there on the mountains. In the second component of faith that is particularly useful to us as Christians living in this present world. And it is of particular use to the original audience who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And this is something that God calls all of us to do. God does not call all of us to part the Red Sea. As far as I know, that happened one time. Right? No, it did happen with Joshua in the Jordan. But in terms of the Red Sea, it happened one time, and that was with Moses. So God doesn't call all of us to part the Red Sea. He doesn't call all of us to bring down the walls of a city. He does not call all of us to quench the fire, the power of fire, or to shut the mouths of lions. These were unique, peculiar events that were given only to a very select few. But what is common to all Christians is the facing of hardships, of difficulties, of sufferings, of persecutions in this present life. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will what? Will suffer persecution. Everyone, he says, everyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. That persecution will come from outside, from the world. It will also come from inside, from our own flesh, that is going to rage and resist the godly life that we desire to live. There will be obstacles to the desire to live a godly life. And we know from Acts 14:22 that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. We must enter in through many tribulations. Christ suffered and then entered into his glory. So we, the church, must suffer and then we enter into our glory. Tribulations, hardships, afflictions, persecution, sufferings. These are common to Christians in all ages. And the same power by which God parted the Red Sea, the same power that brought the walls of Jericho down, the same power by which Joshua conquered kingdoms, and by which David put foreign armies to flight, by which Daniel shut the mouths of lions, is the same power of God that we need in order to endure hardships and afflictions. And that power is available to us just as it was to them, and it will be received by us just as it was by them, only through what? Only through faith. Only through the instrument of faith. Enduring sufferings is a fruit of true and saving faith. This is the connection he's ultimately making for them. All of the great deeds of faith performed by the men of old, things that appear very foreign to us, things that appear very uncommon to us, those uncommon deeds were performed by the power of God received through faith, and the same power of God we need to perform those common things will be received in the same way. We must have the power of God to live a godly life before Him. In the day-to-day things that we are called to as Christians, loving your wife, raising your children in the fear of the Lord, worshiping God in spirit and truth, praying without ceasing, hearing and receiving the word of God, encouraging the saints, mortifying sin, persevering in godliness. These are things that are common to all of us. These are the regular daily activities of the Christian life. And the same power that was necessary for Moses to part the Red Sea, the same power necessary for Joshua to bring the walls of Jericho down, is the same power of God we need daily to perform every duty the gospel calls us to. And that power we receive only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot do any of these things on our own. Even the most rudimentary, the simplest of Christian duties and responsibilities, we cannot do them through our own strength in a way that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. They must be performed by faith. In the same way that we are saved, you are saved by grace through faith. We live by grace through faith. This is the point he is making. He has provided sufficient proof of this argument. Right? He has shown it from Abel all the way to Rahab. So he ceases at verse 32 with the particular instances, particular examples, and then he says there, notice in verse 32, he says, what more shall I say? What more needs to be said on this topic? I have proven, without any doubt, the necessity of faith. It needs no further confirmation. But if he wanted to continue to provide example after example, he could continue going on throughout the history of the entire Old Testament. He's touched on a few persons very briefly, but he can give an entire exposition of the history of the Old Testament. But he says, if I did that, time would fail me. It is a work that is too great for his current purpose. Now, he does mention here in verse 32 some. He does speak of others. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and then the prophets. The prophets is just a summary of everyone else, right? Everyone from David onward, all of them are included in this. All of them had their standing before God the same way. All of them lived before God in the exact same way. Now, most of these men that he mentions here are from the time of the judges and the early period of the kings of Israel. And in these examples, we see faith in a number of different ways. Right, first is that each of these men received a unique calling from God. All of them were either judges of Israel or they were the king of Israel, who was David. And yet none of them grasped or took those things for themselves. They all received a call from God and entered into that office only by the calling of God. They received it from God, and then they depended upon God and His strength to help them fulfill the purpose of their calling. A second way we see their faith is that the call that they received from God was to work for the Lord in the deliverance of His people. During the time of the judges, and then also with David, Israel would come under trouble. They would come under oppression from enemies without. God raised up these men to lead His people into victory, to set them free from their oppressors, and to give them rest. Right? The land of Canaan was for them a picture, a sign of eternal rest. When they entered into the land, they entered into their rest, and yet because of their sin and disobedience, that rest was constantly being disturbed. It was being disrupted by these foreign oppressors who would come in and who would oppress them. God would raise up these deliverers, these judges, to work for the salvation of His people, to set them free from their captors, from those who were oppressing them, and to give the people rest again in the land of Israel. This is what they were raised up to do, to deliver His people from the hand of their enemies. And they prevailed in this work not by their own strength, not by their own wisdom, not by their own cunning, but they prevailed by the power of God. And that was clearly seen in these men and how they exercised their office. All of their victories came from the hand of the Lord. A third way that their faith is seen is that their calling and their work, they were grounded in the promise of God. The reason they were assured that they would have success in what they did was because of their faith and their knowledge of the promise of God that goes back to Genesis chapter 12. This is the same as Moses setting, bringing the people out of Egypt. He had a promise from God, a promise given to Abraham. There it was actually in Genesis chapter 15, that the people would be oppressed, and after 430 years, God would deliver them from the hand of their captors, and Moses was that instrument raised up by God for that deliverance. So Moses was assured of success in what he undertook because he had a promise from God given to Abraham that this is what was going to happen. In the same way, Joshua had a promise from God. God promised Abraham that He would give this land to his descendants. Joshua received the call of God. He was the one elevated by God to lead the people into that land so that they might take possession of it. But what Joshua is doing in the conquest of the land of Canaan is the fulfillment of what God had already promised to Abraham so many years before. Their work was then founded, it was rooted in the promise of God. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Those who bless Israel would be blessed. Those who curse Israel would be cursed. When their oppressors came upon them and were cursing them, there was an assurance that inevitably, in due time, God would turn those curses back upon those people and that He would deliver His people from them. Genesis 22, 17. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. The enemies of God's people, they would dispossess them. They would conquer them. They would be victorious over them. Israel's history is one of repeated failings, repeated disobedience against God. Therefore, the Lord would raise up oppressors, foreign nations that would come in, invade them, temporarily subjugate them, and treat them harshly and with cruelty. This is what would happen throughout their history. But then eventually they would cry out to God, they would be renewed through repentance, and then God would raise up a deliverer, somebody who would come and deliver the people in the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham. From Abraham to the coming of Christ, there was never any possibility that Israel as a people would cease to exist. There were many nations that came and went during that time. But it was not possible until the Christ would come that that nation would cease to exist. But there was a promise of a continuation because of the blessed Messiah, because of the Christ who would come from them. Thus, these men who were raised up and called to deliver Israel, they had an assurance of success from the Lord, rooted and grounded in the ultimate promise that God made to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. The purpose of Israel as a nation was to be the people through whom the Christ came into the world. Therefore, these men went forth believing God's promise with an assurance of victory, even when the odds were stacked against them. Right? We think about Gideon with only 300 men, armed with pitchers and torches, right, and trumpets. And yet they went against a force, an invading army, that was far superior to them. And yet he was assured of success because of the promise of God, because it was rooted and grounded in God's promise. We think about Samson facing off against 1,000 Philistines, one man armed only with the jawbone of a donkey. And yet he faced 1,000 Philistines, and he had victory, success over them, and that success was rooted and grounded in the promise of God. This then is how their faith was working. They received a call from God to work for the salvation of God's people, and that work was grounded in the promise of God. And they engaged the accomplishment of this calling and of this work by faith, relying not on their own strength, but on the presence of God. Isn't that clearly seen in, example, the case of Gideon? When God is telling Gideon to get rid of the people, right? Those who are fearful, send them home. And then they go down to the water, and they there have a test to determine which ones are going to be selected. Right? Isn't everything that we know about military and tactics and fighting and war, it always seems like the bigger the number, the better off you are. Right? Not that that necessarily guarantees success, but you don't want to go against a massive army with only 300 men. And yet Gideon, he did that. Why would he do that apart from faith? Trusting and believing that this is what God had called them to do. This is what God, these are the directions that he gave, and therefore if this is what God has called us to do, then we will do it in the name of the Lord, and we will have success because God is on our side. Just as Moses did not fear the wrath of the king, so also Gideon, Samson, David, Samuel, Barak, Jephthah, none of them, they did not fear, though many times the odds were overwhelmingly against them, because they believed, they had faith, that God was on their side. Right? Just as David, when he went up against Goliath, he, you come with me with sword and javelin and spear, but I come against you in the name of the Lord, of the God of Israel, that you have defied and you have blasphemed. I'm not fighting you alone. I'm not fighting you merely through human strength. I'm fighting you in the name of God with his power and his strength. This was the case with all of them. They went forth believing God's promise with an assurance of victory. They worked for the deliverance of God's people according to the will of God, relying on God's presence to give them success in whatever they undertook in the fulfillment of their calling, in the fulfillment of the deliverance of God's people. So first then we see that these were men of faith. Men of faith. Men who carried out their work for God by faith in him. And as men of faith, they are examples for us to follow, seeing that we also are called to live by faith. This is Romans chapter 15. It happened to them. It was written for us. Written for us, for our example, so that we might follow in their footsteps. Now, a second consideration concerning them. We might ask, how they can be examples for us, seeing that they were called to offices into a work that none of us are called to. Most of them, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, they were all judges of Israel during the time of the judges that were called to this office of judge of Israel. Then David was called to king, to be the king of Israel. We're not judges over a nation, and none of us are kings or queens. At least I don't know of anybody. If somebody is a secret one, let me know. Okay, none of us are kings or queens. None of us have been called to the office of judge. Also, most of their acts of faith were seen on the battlefield. It was seen in warfare, in fighting against the enemies of God. They were men of war, performing heroic acts of courage, of valor, of strength in warfare. But this is also not the case with us. We're not fighting some foreign invader who has come and trying to oppress the church, right? Trying to oppress God's people. Most of us live in suburbia, right? We live in rural Oklahoma, right? We live simple, quiet, tranquil lives. We've not been called to go out and fight and kill. And none of us will ever be called to pick up the jawbone of a donkey and kill 1,000 Muslims in the name of the Lord. Right? None of us will ever be called to go and chop off the head of Goliath or of a giant or some Antifa thug, right? And do it here in the name of the Lord. We're not called to lead a band of 300 men into battle and put an army into flight. So how then can they be examples to us, seeing that the things that they did by faith are not for us? We're not called to any such things. And this is why for so many people, the Old Testament, it seems bizarre, it seems foreign, it seems completely irrelevant to them because they don't see any correlation to their daily life. And often the problem here is not knowing how to rightly divide the word of truth, how to properly interpret the Old Testament scriptures. And ultimately, fundamentally, it comes down to an issue of a right understanding of the relationship of the covenants. If we don't understand the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Bible is not going to make sense. We have to understand the relationship of these things. Otherwise, they're going to seem completely irrelevant, as if they have no usefulness to us, except as kid stories for Sunday school. Right? That is the extent of the Old Testament for most people. It's kid stories for Sunday school, but in terms of day-to-day living, it has no usefulness at all. That's one danger, that we don't see any benefit or value. The other danger is that we might try to imitate and illegitimately call ourselves to wage holy war right against the enemies of God, which may seem, no one would ever do that. However, there are examples in the history of the church where so-called Christians have called themselves illegitimately to these kinds of offices. I am a new Gideon, a new Samson, a new Joshua, a new David, called by God to purge society of all evil, called by God to wage holy war against the infidels and against the enemies of the church. On one such occasion, if you want to read something really bizarre, read about the Munster Rebellion. The Munster Rebellion in Germany during the Reformation time. It was led by a couple of fanatical Anabaptists. Right? Anabaptists, some of these people were boinkers, okay? And this is why the Reformed Baptists were wanting to write a good confession to show we're not like these people, okay? These people are nuts, and we're not. We are of a sound mind. But these Anabaptists were out of their mind. There were two of them. One's name was Jan Matthes, and the other one was Jan Leiden. They claimed to be like Old Testament prophets. They took over the city of Munster. They declared it to be a theocracy. They strictly enforced biblical laws, the Old Covenant laws. When a coalition of Lutherans and Catholics came to besiege the city, which shows you how bad they were, even the Lutheran and Catholics laid down their differences for a moment and said, all of us can join together in going and killing these people. This is how crazy they were. But when a group of Lutheran and Catholics came and the army came to defeat them and to besiege the city, Matthes claimed to be like Gideon and was going to lead a small band of men out, and God had assured him that he would give him victory and that they would go out and conquer this army that had besieged the city. And so he rode out like a wild lunatic, like a fanatic, proclaiming prophecies in the name of the Lord, cursing his enemies in the name of the Lord, calling down divine judgment upon all of them in the name of the Lord. And guess what happened to him? He didn't last long, right? He died a miserable death, and then they mutilated his body and hung it up all over the place. Well, after this, his successor, John Lydon, declared himself the new King David, that Munster was the new Jerusalem, and he was King David, and even had people call him King of Righteousness. This is the name that he took for himself. And then later he too was captured and executed. We don't want to go down that road, okay? We don't want to go down that road. So how then do we look at Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, Samuel and David? How do we interpret their lives in such a way that they are examples for us? We draw encouragement from them, but we're not trying to imitate exactly their particular deeds. Now, a few points to help us interpret and understand such things, and really all of the scriptures. First, we must understand that the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham, which is so central and foundational to understanding the Bible, and understanding even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the covenant God made with Abraham has a twofold nature, or a dichotomous nature. Primarily, the covenant of Abraham is spiritual and it is eternal. And it is founded upon the singular seed of Abraham, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. The covenant God made with Abraham, it is primarily, it is first and foremost, it is not first about the nation Israel. It is first about Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of everything in the scriptures. This is John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is these that testify or bear witness of me, he says. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Primarily, the covenant with Abraham is spiritual, it is eternal, and it finds its fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondarily, the covenant with Abraham is physical and it is temporal. In order for the seed, the Christ, to come into the world and accomplish the redemption of his people, which is the forgiveness of sins, the Son of Man must, Hebrews chapter 2, be made like us in every way except without sin. Or, that's not chapter 2, it's chapter 4. Chapter 2 is because the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. He came to save us, to save men. We have flesh and blood, therefore he had to take on flesh and blood. He may yet be like us in every way that he might offer his sinless human nature as a sacrifice of atonement for us. He must die on the cross. He must rise from the dead. And a spirit cannot die. A spirit cannot rise from the dead. But a body can. And this is why Jesus took on a human nature. He took on our flesh so that he might die for us and then he might be resurrected for us. The physical offspring of Abraham, which became the nation of Israel, they are the means chosen by God to bring the Christ into the world. According to the flesh, he is descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah, from David. He is an Israelite according to his flesh. Under the old covenant, this twofold nature is seen. There is the spiritual and there is the physical. There is, though, this physical, carnal, earthly element to the old covenant. It is not that the old covenant is physical and the new covenant is spiritual. The old covenant is spiritual as well. We've seen this in Hebrews chapter 11. That's what he was talking about with Abraham. If he was looking for a land, a country on this earth, he could go back from where he came. But he wasn't looking for an earthly land. What was Abraham looking for chiefly? Heaven. That's what he was looking for, a city whose builder and maker is God. A heavenly country. That is what was foremost upon his mind. The spiritual is present. But under the old covenant, the spiritual is represented. It is set forth by way of types, by way of physical pledges and symbols and representations. This is what it means in Galatians 4 when it talks about them being in a state of childhood or a state of infancy. They were taught by way of physical illustrations and pictures that were accommodating to the age of the church during that time. They were in an infant state. Therefore, God accommodated their weaknesses by giving to them these physical objects to represent unto them these greater spiritual realities. That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. At least the doctrinal part of the book of Hebrews is devoted to this very thing, showing how the shadows of the Old Covenant, the physical aspects of the Old Covenant, could never accomplish full and final redemption for God's people. But they were physical, temporal, earthly representations of greater heavenly, spiritual, eternal realities that have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Those things related to the worship of God in the Old Covenant, there were shadows in those things that related to a greater substance that was coming. The substance belongs only to Christ. The shadow doesn't have the substance. It is foreshadowing it. We remember Hebrews 10:1, the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things. The law has the shadow, but it does not have the very form. It doesn't have the substance. The Old Covenant had a physical land of Canaan. It had a physical kingdom of Israel. It had a physical kingship of David. It had a physical temple, physical sacrifices, a physical priesthood, a physical altar, a physical holy place. It had physical enemies that oppressed God's people, and it had physical deliverers who would deliver God's people. All of those physical things are shadows of greater spiritual realities that have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The physical, earthly, was temporary until the seed should come. But now that the seed has come, now that Christ has come and ushered in the new covenant, those physical, earthly, temporal aspects of the old covenant, they are done away with. This is Hebrews chapter 8. When he says a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The new covenant has come. It has been ratified in the death of Jesus Christ. When that new covenant came, the old covenant was made obsolete. It grew old, it became obsolete, and he says it's ready to disappear. Ready to disappear. Christ has ushered in the new covenant. The new covenant is spiritual in nature. That dual dichotomous nature of the old covenant is done away with. Now the spiritual component remains. And this is why Jesus says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom is not of this world. David's kingdom was of this world. It was a physical, earthly kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. So there is a correlation between the kingdom of David, the throne of David, and the throne of Christ. He will sit on David's throne. But Jesus' kingdom is not a physical, earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual, it is a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom, not like the kingdoms of this earth. So it is not that in the new covenant that we do not have a king, or we do not have a kingdom, or we do not have a priesthood or a temple or sacrifices, an altar, a holy place. It is not that we don't have a promised land. We have all of those things that they had under the old covenant, but we have them in the substance, in the true form of the reality, which is the spiritual, the heavenly, and the eternal. Our king and his kingdom is not of this earth. Our high priest is not on this earth. Our high priest is where? He's at the right hand of God. He is in heaven. Our inheritance is not a parcel of land in the Middle East. Our inheritance is the true Canaan, the heavenly Canaan that is above, the city whose builder and maker is God. It is the spiritual reality that was represented by the physical land. Thus, when we read about these men of faith under the Old Covenant, waging war against foreign armies and invaders, engaging in holy warfare, we are called to the exact same thing. We have a war to fight as well. We have powerful adversaries as well as they did, but ours are of a different nature and a different kind. Our enemies are not primarily flesh and blood. Our enemies are spiritual, and the warfare we engage in is a spiritual battle that is waged by spiritual means. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the connection that we have to see these things in order to understand what's going on there and how it applies to our own life. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So there he says explicitly, right, that our war, our battle, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the Midianites. It's not against the Amorites. Right? It's not against the Edomites. It's not against the Canaanites. Our battle is not against those people. Our battle is the spiritual battle against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And how do we fight against such spiritual forces of wickedness? With swords, spears, guns? You can't fight with those things, but it's with the spiritual armor of God, with the word of God, with prayer, with faith. This is how you wage this holy spiritual warfare. Also another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 to 6. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Right? We are in the flesh. We are fleshly, right? We understand that we're physical, we're temporal, we're on this earth. But he says the war we're fighting as Christians is not a war according to the flesh. And the weapons of our warfare, he says, are not of the flesh, but rather they are divinely powerful for destroying fortresses. But what kind of fortresses is he talking about? Is he talking about physical fortresses? Is he talking about storming a castle, bringing down walls, right, going and doing those kinds of things? No. He says the fortresses we're destroying are speculations, lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. It is philosophies, ideas, speculations, worldviews, false religions, idolatry, anything that raises itself up against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone preaching works-based salvation, that is a speculation that rises up against the true knowledge of God. And we are called to wage war against that false ideology. And we wage war against that false ideology, not by shooting the person that is teaching that, but by bringing the word of God to bear upon it and silencing them and showing them how foolish this is. Right? We are called to wage war against false ideologies like evolution. And we don't wage that war by going and killing all the evolutionists. We do it by preaching the gospel, By preaching the word of God. This is the way that we fight. We take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Jesus Christ. And that war is primarily being fought in our own hearts and in our own minds. Because the kingdom of Satan remains in our flesh. Right? People want to go out and wage war out there against all these different things and go and fight against all the enemies of God. And yet many of those same people do very little to fight against their own flesh and their own sins that remain in their nature. That is where the war is taking place chiefly and primarily. It is in our own hearts, in our own minds. It is in our families, right? Teaching our children, raising them in the fear and knowledge of God. Demolishing strongholds of the flesh. Destroying speculations and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Overcoming the world in all of its attempts to destroy our faith. These are the enemies that we have. And these enemies are in no way inferior to the Philistines, to the Midianites, or to the Amorites of old. In many ways, they are far superior to them. They are far greater than them, especially when we're dealing with the flesh, because the flesh is an enemy that we carry with us everywhere we go, every single day. Whenever we want to do right, it's always there, tempting us to do wrong. And we have to wage war. We have to crucify it. We have to mortify it. We have to put it to death over and over and over again. Just as David and Samson and Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, they all gained victory over their enemies by faith. So we also will gain victory over the world, the flesh, the devil, the remnant of sin, only by faith. It is only by faith that we will gain any victory over these things. It is the victory that overcomes the world. It is our faith, 1 John chapter 5. And in Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame him. This is Satan. They overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. That is by faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His blood for the forgiveness of my sins. That's how we overcome the accusations of the devil. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when He comes and seeks to undermine our faith, seeks to upset our peace, our assurance, our hope, our comfort, by pulling into our mind an awareness of our sins. And our sins are many, right? There's plenty of ammunition that He has to use against us because we all have our failings. How will we overcome the fears, the doubts, the loss of peace and comfort? By the blood of the Lamb. But yes, my sins are great, but where my sin increased, His grace abounded all the more. And the blood of Christ covers all of my sins, and it restores my peace, my hope, my comfort, my assurance. Waging war by believing in the blood of Christ, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, suffering the loss of everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. When we engage in such activities, then we also are assured of God's presence with us. Just as they were, we are also assured of certain victory. We are engaging in things every bit as wonderful, every bit as spectacular, every bit as glorious. As Samson slaying 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. As David standing in triumph over Goliath's dead body. As the walls of Jericho come crashing down. We are fighting a war that is every bit as great as the wars that those men fight. Killing sin. Destroying strongholds of unbelief. These are far more glorious than putting a foreign army to fight. And in many ways, we need an even greater measure of grace and strength and power from God. Many unbelievers through the years have victory in military battle through their own strength and might. But there's not a single person in the history of the world who ever overcame one sin through his own strength. It can only be accomplished by the help from God above. They had their enemies. They engaged in conflict. They overcame by faith. We have our enemies. We must engage in conflict, and we will overcome only by faith. We have to understand that if we're going to make sense of their lives and how they are examples and encouragement unto us. Another way that they are helpful to us is we need to consider that all of them were men with a nature like ours. When we read about the men of old, it's easy for us to put them almost like they're superhuman. They're not like us at all. They're completely different than us, so therefore they're of no benefit and they're no value with us, because look at these men. Look at how great they were. And there is a proper place for us to revere them, to respect them, to cherish and to honor their memory and what God did through them. But we must also remember that their nature as men is one and the same with us. They were flesh and blood, just as we were flesh and blood. They had a flesh, a sinful nature in them, just as we have a flesh in us. They may have possessed offices that were unique to them, but they still possessed a common human nature. This is James chapter 5. James chapter 5, when James brings forward Elijah as an example of the powerful prayer of the righteous man, we might think, well, yeah, that's Elijah. Of course God heard his prayer. But I'm not Elijah. I'm not like Elijah. And in many ways, you're not like Elijah, and neither am I. But it was not his peculiarity, right? It was not the dignity of Elijah that made his prayer powerful. Because Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It was the power of God in him. It was the grace of God given to him through the means of faith, or through the instrument of faith. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The effective prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much. Here, what it's accomplishing in the day-to-day life of the church isn't shutting the heavens up and stopping rain. It's what? Forgiveness of sins. Isn't that more powerful than stopping the rain for a sin to be forgiven? But the example for us of the power of God to forgive sin is when Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain and it stopped raining. But Elijah is a man, he says, with a nature like ours. We are exhorted to imitate the praying of Elijah, not because we are prophets like Elijah, but because we are men like Elijah. It was not on account of his person or his office that he had success in prayer, but it was the grace of God blessing him through faith. So if we apply ourselves to the fulfillment of our duties given to us by God in the same way that he did, by grace through faith, then we will have success in whatever it is that we undertake. So it is not their worthiness, the worthiness of Gideon or Samson or David or Samuel, that gave them victory. It was the grace of God. Everything is owing to the grace of God given to them, and it all came by faith. Men with natures like ours, men subject to like passions, like infirmities, like weaknesses. It was not because they rose to some heightened degree of sanctification and godliness that then made them fitting objects for God's use, but rather everything good about all of these men and women that we have read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Every single good thing in any of them came from who? It all came from God. None of it originated in them. Nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh, it says in Romans chapter 7. Nothing good dwelt in any of them, that is, in their flesh. Everything good came from the grace of God given to them, and it was given to them through the instrument of faith. Apart from God's grace, they could do nothing. Elijah, David, Samuel, Gideon, Jephthah, Barak, Samson, Enoch, right? Abel, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. Apart from Christ, none of them could do anything for the Lord. Everything came from the grace of God. The same grace that saved you and me. The same grace that gives us the power to live a godly life. That's the power by which they lived. And they received it the same way that you and I received it, only by faith. The faith by which they accomplished the great deeds of God is the same grace and faith that each and every one of us have received. One last area where they are an encouragement for us. Most of the persons listed here in this final list fell into some great sin after their calling from God. After the example of their faith is brought forward, later in their life, they fell into some great sin. Not before they were believers, but after they were believers, and after their event by which they are recorded in this annal of their faith. So we see in them men and women who needed continued grace, mercy, forgiveness of sins. None of them were perfect men. Thus, we see in them that it was not their perfection by which they gained God's approval and entered into the kingdom of God, but it was on an account of the perfection of the righteousness of another, the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They all had many failings. Gideon had his ephod. Samson visited a harlot. That's a bad sin, right? Going and visiting a prostitute, we would say, actually, we were talking about this morning, it would disqualify someone from serving in the office of an elder. Samson visited a prostitute. Barak displayed cowardice in that he was unwilling to go and fight unless a woman, Deborah, went with him. Jephthah made his vow. We know of the sins of David. Yet all of them, every single one of them, is included in Hebrews chapter 11. And every single one of them were accepted by God. All of them gained approval before God, and every single one of them, upon death, their spirit went to be with the Lord. They entered into what they longed for, the very presence of God. They were all accepted by God. Just like Abel, he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. Remember what it said of Enoch. He obtained a witness that he was pleasing to God. So all of these men gained the same testimony. All of them gained the same witness. Not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was accounted or reckoned unto them. It was not their perfection. It was not their sanctification. It was not their deeds of faith that made them fit to enter into the kingdom of God and dwell in the presence of God. It is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ accounted to them through faith. Not the dignity of their persons, but it was their faith that made them acceptable to God. And that is true from the moment of their conversion throughout the course of their life, because none of them ever obtained perfection in this present life. And that gives us hope. Because what's true of us? None of you people are perfect. Right? You're not perfect, and all of you know for certain that this guy right here is certainly not perfect either. None of us are perfect. We're men just like they were. And none of us will ever reach perfection in this life. So yes, we should strive to live a godly life. And yes, we should wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But may we never forget that it is not the degree of our sanctification that gives us favor and approval with God. But it is always and only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His righteousness reckoned to us. They all continued to sin. Some of them even committed great sin. And yet all of them are included here in the halls of faith and recorded unto us as believers who have entered into the presence of the Lord. They're the ones that he talks about later, the souls of the righteous who have been made perfect. Now remember, the Bruges Reading, it's a really good book. I would commend it to you. Richard Sibbes says, the church, many times the church draws more comfort from the failings of the saints of the Old Testament than they do from their victories. We draw comfort from it because we're like, when we're in the moment of sin and in this life and we're waging war and struggling with the flesh, there are times where we think, what is wrong with me? Why is it that this sin has pestered me year after year after year? Is it? Who will save me from this body of death? This is what we are like. And then when we read about them and we see, they were men with a nature like us. They had to fight against the flesh.
Yes, they had their victories. They also had their failings. And yet God received them. He received them. He welcomed them into His presence. Not because of their victories. Not because of their perfection. But because of what Jesus Christ did for them. That gives us hope, because the same blood of Christ has been applied to our account. And just as God received them, even though they were weak and even though they had their failings, so God will receive us, even though we are weak and even though we have our failings as well. Their standing wasn't based on their good works, but on the work of Christ for them. And this is the case for us as well. That is where our hope should always rest upon. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let us then put no confidence in the flesh. We should strive, we should pray, we should seek to live a godly life, and thank God when He gives us victory over sin, when we grow in the faith. But we must always remember that it is Christ for us. That is the only hope we have to enter into the kingdom of God. And if Christ is for us, then who can be against us? Who can be against us? No one can be against us. So let us then look to Him and to Him only as our standing before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today, Lord, thanking You, Lord, that You have sent Jesus Christ into the world. And Lord, You have given Him for us. Lord, to save us and to deliver us from everything that we could not be saved from under the law of Moses. Lord, if our salvation was dependent upon our goodness, Lord, upon our own deeds of righteousness, then, Lord, we confess that there's not a single person here where none of us could ever stand before Your presence. But all of us would be justly condemned because of the guilt of our own sin. But, Lord, we thank You that, Lord, our standing with You, our approval before You, is not based upon what we have done, but rather it is based upon what another has done for us, upon what Your Son Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. He has lived a perfect life for us. He has offered His life as a sacrifice of atonement on our behalf. He has been resurrected for our justification. He has ascended to Your right hand, where He intercedes for us. And Lord, we believe that one day He will come again, and that He will take us to be with You, and He will bring our completion, our salvation to its fulfillment and to its completion by completely destroying the body of sin within us and giving us perfectly glorified body and soul. Lord, this is what we long for more than anything else. And Lord, we thank You that everything that we needed, Lord, You have so graciously provided. And Lord, that we contribute nothing to it, but Christ has done it all for us. Lord, teach us to believe in such things, Lord, that it is simple faith and trust in Christ. Lord, that this is the means by which we can receive Your favor. Lord, we know that within us, Lord, there are many strongholds. Lord, there is one that is perhaps no greater than that stronghold that remains of putting confidence in our flesh, of, Lord, constantly looking to our own works as the basis of our standing and approval before You. Lord, give us the power to overcome, to destroy such strongholds. And Lord, that only Christ would be left within us. Lord, that we would always look only and always to Him for the forgiveness of our sins and for our standing before You. Lord, help us to fight the good fight of faith, Lord, knowing that we are soldiers of Christ. Lord, You have called us to wage holy warfare, Lord, against the world and the flesh and the devil. Lord, may we fight, Lord, not in our own strength, but rather may we be like those men of old, like Gideon and Jephthah, like Barak and Samson and David and Samuel, Lord, who did not depend upon their own strength. For in their own strength, Lord, they would have had certain defeat. But rather, they depended upon the power of God. So, Father, may we depend on the same power, Lord, to help us overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to wage war against these enemies that have risen up against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you might preserve and protect us, Lord, as a people. Lord, knowing that throughout the history of the church, Lord, we see so many churches come to ruin. Lord, not because of external oppressors tormenting the church, but churches come to ruin whenever they embrace false teachers. Whenever false teachers come in and undermine the gospel of Christ and turn the church away from a pure and simple devotion to Christ. Lord, guard us against such enemies. And Lord, when they rise up in our own midst, may we quickly, Lord, put them to death. Lord, not physically, but spiritually, through the Word of God, through sound doctrine, Lord, through right judgment. So Lord, build us up in the faith. Lord, make this church a stronghold of truth and of righteousness, Lord, for many years. And help us to stand against all of our enemies. So Lord, we ask that you be with us, and Lord, you be on our side, and that you give us victory.